God bless us this morning to be able to assemble together and be able to worship Him in spirit and truth, have a good Bible study hour, a good worship hour. I was encouraged this morning, and I know you was as well. And then at the near close of a beautiful day of life, God bless us again to be able to assemble together with those of like precious faith and be able to worship God again as we direct our attention to what the Bible says, to worship God in spirit and in truth. Appreciate you being here. I want to say, too, I appreciate the visitors being here. We have Wanda and Steve Burdine from Bethel and a lady with them who we appreciate so very much that they have come to be with us this evening. My brother and sister-in-law are here with us. I think he was trying to rat me out before the service, so don't listen to him. We appreciate them being here. And this evening is no exception. That we want you to take your Bible out and follow along with us and make sure that what is said is in accordance to the Word of God. We want to do all things by the authority of Christ like we're instructed to do. Colossians chapter 3 and then verse 17. We continue tonight our what I think has been a good series that won't be long. It'll be over with. As we've talked about, major lessons from the minor prophets. And I could not remember. I think we did two from the book of Haggai. We've tried to do two from every book of the minor prophets. If we only did one from the book of Haggai, you point that out to them and we'll back up and grab another lesson from the book of Haggai. But tonight we're going to take our lesson from the book of Zechariah that was read so very well by Brother Thomas. Always does a good job in scripture reading. And it came from Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. As you know, that though these prophets are often referred to, not in the Bible as minor prophets, but by men, there is absolutely nothing that is minor about their message. These prophets are speaking on behalf of God. Zechariah is no exception to that. The people had returned to the land, but they needed to return unto God. And they needed to reestablish the things that God would have them to do. And so God points out in Zechariah chapter 1 that He's been sore displeased with their fathers. And the book of Zechariah is just an essential book to get a handle on the best you can if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, because the book of Zechariah uses so much of the figurative language and imagery that is found in the book of Revelation. So when you seek to study the book of Revelation, if you will take the time to go through what Zechariah is being given by God, that it put you in a better position to understand the book of Revelation. He talks about the scroll, and God instructs him to take the scroll and to eat it. That's a picture that is also stated in the book of Revelation to John. And it'll be sweet in thy mouth, but bitter, and so forth. That the word is often bitter, but at the same time, it's a blessing and sweet. And so the word has come to Zechariah, and he's to cry out toward the people of God. And we took our text for the lesson tonight from Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. I'll give you a good little working outline of the book of Zechariah. I'll give you two outlines. In chapters 1 through 6, you have eight visions that are given to Zechariah. And then in chapters 7 through 8, you have four sermons that are given by this prophet. And then in chapters 9 through 14, you have this discourse concerning the destiny of them. And then another little outline, which is even more concise than that. Chapters 1 through 8 deal with the chosen people and the temple. Chapters 9 through 14, the Messiah and His kingdom. That's a good little working outline of the book of Zechariah. It's a 12-chapter book, or 14-chapter book, and you could get more than just two sermons out of from what we're going to talk about. Tonight, I want us to think about two offices. Really, we're going to mention three, but we're going to talk about two offices because that's what's mentioned in Zechariah chapter 6. And the context of that is speaking about the branch. Now, there's a lot. If you pick up a commentary, you're going to read a lot of different opinions as to who the branch is in reference to. But I'm going to use this text to talk about the offices that Jesus held. And Zechariah chapter 6 and in verse 12 talks about the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Then in verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The New American Standard Version, which is a good version, renders that last part, that the council of peace shall be between both offices. I want us to think about two offices, and we're even going to mention, as I said, a third office. The first one I want you to think about before we talk about these two that are mentioned here is the office of priest, or the office, rather, of the prophet. If I were to ask you, what roles did Jesus fulfill? What offices did he fulfill? You'll at least be able to say three. Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. Someone said, that's right. Prophet, priest, and king. But it'd do me no good to say that Jesus fulfilled the office of prophet, priest, and king and just send you away as though that were my opinion about it. I need some backing from the Bible to show that Jesus was both prophet, or all three, prophet, priest, and king. In the text here, he's going to talk about king and priest. Does the Bible speak of Jesus being a prophet? What? Don't answer out loud, but just think about that. What text do you know of that you could say, yes, the Bible says that Jesus was a prophet? Remember that a prophet is literally a mouthpiece. It is one that speaks for another. Can't help but to think about when Moses was told by God that he would send him to Pharaoh and is instructed to go to Pharaoh, and then Moses said, I'm not an eloquent speaker. Remember that Aaron is referred to as a prophet. God says, I'll give him unto you and he'll speak for you. He's a prophet from the standpoint that he spoke on behalf of Moses. And so prophet is just literally a mouthpiece, or one that speaks for another. Was Jesus a prophet? Well, when you think about him being a prophet, I want you to understand that the apostles stated that he was. And I can't help but think right off about Acts chapter 3, which in Acts chapter 3, it's a throwback to a chapter in the book of Deuteronomy and a statement that Moses made. Well, open that to that passage, Acts chapter 3, and notice what the Bible says. As we think about the roles that Jesus fulfilled, Acts chapter 3, notice beginning with verse 22, and Peter is speaking, he says, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, that's a reference back to the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now Moses says that he was a prophet himself. Moses was a prophet, and surely he was a prophet of God. He spoke on behalf of God. But Moses is telling the fathers in Israel that God is going to raise up a prophet like unto him. And he says, whatsoever that prophet says unto you, you listen unto him. But who was Moses speaking of? Now, if you read that in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, you wouldn't automatically think of Christ without this passage. Because you don't point that out in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You need this passage to show who the application is made to. So you have to keep reading. And it shall come to pass that every soul, verse 23, which will not hear that prophet, shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as who have spoken have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Peter takes that passage from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and applies it to Jesus. Jesus was a prophet. And so Peter proclaims in this passage that Jesus was a prophet. But not only Peter, but others spoke of Jesus as a prophet. Let me give you some references that point that out in the book of Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 11. Matthew 21. There's a lot of passages where the people talk about Jesus being a prophet. And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth." Remember the fact of who many said that Jesus was in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and following. When they came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" Well, some say you're Jeremiah or Elias or John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Well, yes, others said that he was a prophet. And so others were saying, "This is a prophet, one that speaks on behalf of another." And then Jesus, not only did the apostles, but Jesus himself identified that he was a prophet. When you look at Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 57, Matthew 13, verse 57, I hope you're writing all these down and think about them. The offices that Jesus fulfilled, and they were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, "A prophet," they were offended at Christ, and then he turns around and tells them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country, and among his, or in his own house, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Another passage is Mark chapter 6 and in verse 4, where Jesus himself said that he was a prophet. And so he spoke on behalf of God. And the New Testament is replete with the words of Christ. And so we know that Jesus fulfilled the role of a prophet. But then when you go back again to our statement in the book of Zechariah about these two offices, when I think about the roles that Jesus fulfilled, and I think about him being a priest and a king, I cannot help but think about the many statements in the book of Hebrews that mention after the order. Well, how would you finish that? Not out loud. Well, if you were to fill in the blank, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Is that what you thought of as well? But you know, the Bible don't say a whole lot about Melchizedek. You know, we have to go back to the book of Genesis to read about him when he first comes on the scene, but a lot about his background isn't known. But enough is known for us to get the point that is made concerning Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. That's stated, by the way, in Psalm 110 and in verse 4. Psalm, and we won't go through and read all the passages where that's pointed out. But in Psalm 110 and verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." Is it repent? King James Version. New King James Version says, "The Lord will not relent." "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then when you come over to the book of Hebrews, where it is so many times used, it's used at least six times in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 and 10. As he saith also in another place, we just read it. Another place where he said it would be Psalm 110, verse 4. As he said in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And the same statement, or very close to that, is used, if you want to write them down, in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 6, and in verse 20, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11, 17, and 21. What does it mean that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? The reason that comes to mind when I read Zechariah chapter 6 and I think about Jesus is the fact that Jesus was to fill both offices of priest and king. And when you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 14 and you read about Melchizedek, notice what the Bible says concerning him. We're going to begin with verse 18 of Genesis chapter 14, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine." Now watch this. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, we read about Melchizedek. And we read that he was both, what? King of Salem. And he was a priest. And so that phraseology is used in the book of Hebrews to talk about Jesus and the role that he would fill. That he was both priest and king. But I want to know, did Jesus fulfill the role of a priest and a king? You say, well, preacher, he sure did. Well, it won't do to just say, take my word for it. We've got to have some references. We've got to have some scriptural support for saying that Jesus fulfilled those roles. First of all, let's talk about priests. Was Jesus a priest? Well, you can't help but think about what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews about the fact that Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. When Jesus was on the earth, was he a priest? Well, the answer to that is no. He couldn't be a priest in the temple of God because he was not from the right tribe to be a priest. The priests only came from the tribe of Levi. And it was specifically given unto them, the sons of Aaron, to be the high priests and to minister in things of the temple. Well, Jesus didn't qualify. And you get that from the book of Hebrews chapter 7. As he's making the point, he says in verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, while further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek. There's that phrase again. Melchizedek was priest and king. Melchizedek, by the way, was a priest unto God, and he was not of the tribe of Levi. It was before the Hebrew people. And yet the point was is that he ministered unto God as a priest. And so the point he's making here, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? But notice what he says, for the priesthood being changed. What do you mean changed? Well, the priesthood before was of the Levitical priesthood, but yet it was changed to who? To Christ. He was not of the tribe of Levi, and he's going to go on and make that point in this passage in the book of Hebrews. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. That means this tribe of which this priest would come out of did not give attendance at the altar. So when someone says, was Jesus a priest while he was on the earth? The answer to that is no. Could not be. Didn't qualify to be. But he goes on to say, for it is evident. Now here's why he did not attend at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Well, how on earth then, and then you see verse 15, it is yet far more evident that after the similitude or the likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Well, the preacher, how could you say that Jesus was a priest then if you're turning around saying that he was not a priest on the earth? It's by what Jesus accomplished. By the offering that he made. And the book of Hebrews has talked so many times about the very thing that Jesus did. Well, what did he do? Well, I think about Hebrews chapter 4. And in verse 14. Seeing then that we have such a great, what's the next word? A great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Who is our high priest today? Now the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to Christians. He's writing to brethren. People who are members of the church like you are. And he's saying, seeing then that we have such a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. And he identifies who it is. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And as a result of that, let us come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then he goes on in verse chapter 5 to talk about the offering. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And so the priests were able to relate to the people from the standpoint that they were men like they were. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now what's the contrast or the likeness? So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son. Still talking about Jesus. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. In the book of Hebrews, we don't have time tonight. We've had Bible classes on the book of Hebrews. We went all through the book of Hebrews on a Wednesday night, and then I gave you a whole series, 13 lessons, 13 sermons, one from each chapter of the book of Hebrews. And so the Hebrew writer over and over talks about Jesus as our priest. Jesus, seeing that he liveth to die no more, makes intercession for us and continues to be our high priest. But then you think about the kingship of Christ. And make no mistake about it, there are people today. There are people who will have no problem saying that Jesus was a prophet of God. They have no problem saying that Jesus is our high priest. But then they absolutely deny what the Bible says concerning Jesus being a king. Now they anticipate that one day he will be a king. But they deny what the Bible says about his kingship now. And so as a result of that, you have this whole false doctrine referred to as premillennialism. That is pre, before, millennial, thousand-year reign of Christ. They believe in a thousand-year little reign on the earth. And their playground they try to make is the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, but they can't use that book. They misuse that chapter. It's not talking about a literal reign of Christ on the earth. There is no passage in the Bible that ever says Jesus will step one foot on this earth when he returns. Not one. Jesus is reigning now. But yet people don't see that. They don't see the fact that he has a kingdom now and that he is reigning over that kingdom as king. And yet you have very simple passages that we point out all the time in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord, means to rule and reign, and Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 5 verses 1 through 7, we just talked about that he is a king. A kingdom was given unto him. Or Hebrews chapter 5 in reference to the fact that he was a priest. And then in Daniel, you need two passages from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. You have to have those passages to show people the fact that a kingdom was going to be established. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a what? I want you to think about that for a moment. He did not say when Jesus returned at some point in time. It was during the days of the Roman Empire that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. We know that's the case because the first kingdom was the Babylonian kingdom. That's the context of the book of Daniel. The first kingdom that is mentioned is the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and so forth. And then that second kingdom, remember the image that the head of gold and so forth. The first kingdom was that of Babylon, and the second kingdom was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and the third kingdom was the Grecian Empire. And then in the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman rule, was in those days that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. Well, when Jesus was born, who was ruling? Rome was a ruling world empire, the Herods and so forth. When the kingdom of God was established, which is the church, who was ruling? Acts chapter 2. Who was in power? It was still Rome. You see that from Acts chapter 1 all the way through the book of Acts. Paul was in prison and is in prison when the book of Acts closes in Acts chapter 28. And then when Herod sought to vex certain of the church, he took James, the brother of John, killed him. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he took Peter also. And so Rome was ruling. And it was in the days of the Roman rule that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom. And then you have to have the passage in Daniel chapter 7. I saw and behold one that was brought near unto the Ancient of Days, and unto him was given a kingdom. And make no mistake about it, the kingdom is the church, Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. He talks about the church in verse 18, then turns around and refers to it as the kingdom in verse 19. There's no way to it not do to say that the kingdom is yet in the future. Never been established, will be established in some future time period. That won't do. In fact, all of those passages that we've talked about so many times before, all the references in the Old Testament concerning the church, Isaiah 2, 1 through 3, and just gave you Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and Joel chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4. All of those passages are talking about the kingdom being in the future, the Lord's house, which is the church, by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. In the future, and then in that passage, Matthew 16, that's yet in the future from the time when he said it, it was in the future. When the Lord said upon one occasion to some that was with him, some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. In the future, you'll see the kingdom. You're not going to die till you see the kingdom of God. Now think about that with premillennialism. How on earth would that work when Jesus is telling some of them that were alive, you're not going to die till you see the kingdom come? But then in Acts chapter 2, and every passage beyond Acts chapter 2, the church is, or the kingdom is referred to as being present. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47, praising God. You come to the New Testament, again with Matthew 16, those were present tense, or future. But then in Acts chapter 2, if you're taking notes, praising God and having faith with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Every passage after that speaks of the church of the kingdom being present. Now the problem is that you've got to prove to people sometimes is the issue of the kingdom and the church being the same. They don't think it is. They think that the church was just given interim just till Jesus will come back and establish his kingdom, because he came the first time to establish his kingdom, but when the Jews rejected him, he wasn't able to do it, so he established the church kind of due until he comes back. But Matthew 16, 18 won't allow that. 18 and 19. In fact, speaking of present tense, in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13, John says that you have been delivered from the power of darkness and been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He's writing to Christian people in the first century. How on earth could they have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into something that's non-existent? You'd have a hard time tonight being in this building except this building first existed. You agree? You can't be in the kingdom except the kingdom exists. And John says they were delivered from the power of darkness and translated into it. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about we receiving a kingdom. Well, how can you receive a kingdom if the kingdom's not in existence? And then you think about Revelation chapter 1, and then verse 7. John says, I'm your brother and companion in tribulation and in patience, and in what, Brother John? In the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's Revelation chapter 1 in verse 9. Now, ask yourself and ask those that you study with, how could John be a companion of theirs in patience, in tribulation, and in the kingdom if the kingdom doesn't exist? Ladies and gentlemen, say that the kingdom doesn't exist and that Jesus is not king now absolutely jerks him off the throne before the beside the Father. You take away his kingship, and we know that we can't do that, but I'm saying to deny his kingship is to deny the fact that, or to deny his kingdom is to deny his kingship. And he sits on the right hand of God, ruling right now over his kingdom, which is a church, and we can be citizens of the kingdom. Reigning and ruling, Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36. One of the most encouraging statements from the book of Revelation, as I've shared with you so many times before, is Revelation 17, verse 11. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. That would make no sense whatsoever, except he's reigning now. And they that are with him, the verse goes on to say, are called, chosen, and faithful. One more passage concerning his rule. You absolutely cannot forget 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is so powerful when you think about the reign of Christ. We've talked about the fact that he's a prophet. We've talked about the fact that he is a priest. He's offered himself without spot unto God. We've talked about the fact that he is a king. But I want you to notice this powerful statement in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That we've studied. We did a whole series on the radio, the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament. And just went through the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, noticing what the Bible says. As it talks about the resurrection, notice what he says beginning with verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now, premillennialists will say that he's going to come back and reign for 1,000 years, and then the end here is in reference to the end of the millennium. The context won't allow that. The context is going to talk about the resurrection. He is talking about the resurrection. Now, granted, they allow for more than one resurrection. They believe when he comes again to establish his kingdom, there's going to be a resurrection then. Then there's going to be the 7-year period of tribulation. And then at the end of that, there'll be another resurrection. But the Bible just simply won't allow it. What passage would you use to show that there's only going to be one resurrection? I think about John chapter 11 right off, when Martha and Mary said, if my brother had been here, you would not have died. And the Lord said to Martha, your brother is going to live again. She said, Lord, I know that he will in the resurrection in the last day. Thee, that's exclusive. The resurrection in the last day. And Jesus said in John 5 verses 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There's only going to be one resurrection, and not a multiplicity, a plurality of resurrections. Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. How on earth can you deliver up something that does not exist? Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, I want to know if he is reigning, that is, he has rule, he has power, authority. Now, Jesus said, all power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth, Matthew 28. And in verse 18, we're to do all things by the authority in the name of Christ, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Well, the Bible says here he's going to deliver up the kingdom to the Father, and he's going to put down all power, all authority. for he must reign. I know Jesus is reigning right now. Now what's this next part? For he must reign till. That four-letter word, till, is a time stamp. Puts a stamp of time on it. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Well, I need to know something about this enemy. The enemy is going to be put under him. Well, what's the next verse? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Jesus will reign as King of kings and have all ruling power, authority, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If people are still dying, Jesus is still reigning. Are people still dying today? Then Jesus is still reigning. Now when death is no more, then Jesus will put down all rule and power, authority. That's the point, one of the points you get from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm thankful to serve such a great high priest today. To have a great high priest passed into the heavens, the Son of God, Jesus, was without sin. As a result of what he did, we can come boldly under the throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need. I'm thankful to not only have a great high priest, but to be able to have a great prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, who spoke on behalf of God, brought the way of salvation that all the way to us today and beyond can have the forgiveness of our sins if we will just simply obey the gospel of Christ. He made known the way of salvation to us and continued to do that even after he ascended. Acts chapter 1 verses 1 and 2, because after he ascended, he continued to give commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, and they taught and they wrote it, so that when we read, we can understand what was revealed unto them. Ephesians 3 verses 3 through 5. I'm thankful today to serve such a great King, to be a member of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, which is the kingdom of Christ. And you can too if you obey the gospel of Christ. I hope that this lesson has been beneficial to you. Our first of two lessons from the great book of Zechariah. Many, many more you could take from that book. But should you be here tonight, not a Christian, you have opportunity to become one. Tomorrow may never be. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow may never be. And if you're going to obey the gospel, if you're going to do anything for the Lord, it must be done today, because this is the only day that you have. Don't know if we'll get another day. Whereas you know not what is on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. James chapter 4 and then verse 14. What must I do to be saved? Most important question you could ever ask. And just do what they did in the Bible. When you do what they did, you'll become what they became. Nothing more and nothing less. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Acts 11 and verse 26, you can be a Christian. By hearing the gospel, Romans 10, 17, believing it, John 8, 24, repenting of your sins, Acts 3, verse 19, confessing your faith in Christ. Like the eunuch did in Acts 8, 37, when he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by being immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Acts 2 and then verse 38. Maybe you're here tonight and you have done that, but along the way you've pulled up your anchor of steadfastness and you've drifted back into the ways of the world. But you want to come home and be restored. God is merciful, full of compassion, and He'll abundantly forgive if we'll do it on His terms. To repent of our unfaithfulness, make confession to God in prayer. We have His assurance that He'll forgive us. 1 John 1:9, if you're subject to the gospel call, come right now.